Welcome to the Berean class. If you have not been with us for a while, we're still studying Ephesians. And we're stuck in chapter 6. And this is the second lesson on verse 14. It's a 48th lesson in Ephesians. Jesus loves me, this I doubt. For my sins he has found out. Spotless saints to him belong. He hates the weak and loves the strong. Does Jesus love me? Does Jesus love me? Does Jesus love me? I really do not know. Or I could have said, the devil tells me no. What does the Bible say about our relationship to God? I'm going to just quote from the book of Romans. Romans, written by Paul. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And James adds, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. This is not from the Old Testament law. This is from the New Testament. Some things about, we got ahead of ourselves here, I think. A British evangelist has this quote, but he's speaking for a lot of evangelical Christians. Get rid of this bunkum about the carnal Christian or the Christian who doesn't live out the Christian life. Forget it. If you're carnal, you're not saved. Now, the judgment of God in Scripture has a number of things that we conveniently tend to overlook. For example, it is true that the holiness of God is the basis of which the whole biblical story rests. The biblical story does not rest on the love of God. It starts with the holiness of God. And the love of God becomes a response to the need for holiness and the lack of holiness in us. The Holy Spirit was given to empower us to obey the law. That wasn't the only purpose. But we are now without excuse if we are Christians and have the Holy Spirit. We have the power to obey the law. And here's the one that we often overlook. The epistles, that is the letters of the New Testament, consistently indicate that all of us will be judged on the basis of our works, not our faith. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In those passages in the New Testament where it talks about the judgment of God, it's never on the basis of our faith. It's consistently always on the basis of our works. Are you feeling good yet? John Oswald, a Methodist. A Christian cannot live in known sin and remain in a saving relationship with Christ. We're talking about spiritual warfare, and basically, what I've just done is take you through part of the reason that many Christians have felt the sting of the dark side in terms of their faith. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul is talking about our armor in basically engaging in spiritual warfare. Put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he started by talking about the being girded with the truth, girding our loins with the truth of God. The first aspect of truth, the first thing we're to embrace in terms of this whole matter of truth, has to do with the breastplate of righteousness. That's what we're going to be looking at today Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's what we're going to be looking at today. The schemes of the devil basically are pointed at his role in accusing us. The accuser of our brethren, John says in the book of Revelation, who accuses us before our God day and night. And I bear witness in terms of my own Christian narrative and in my conversation as a pastor with literally hundreds of people. All of us at times have had doubts come to us with respect to our relationship with God. And the doubts have been fueled oftentimes by the Bible. Passages like I started the class with from the book of Romans and James. Let's take a look at righteousness this morning. The righteousness of God, biblically understood, must be put in a framework. First of all, it has to do with the wrath of God, the just wrath of God toward all unrighteousness. The scripture starts with basically in the first chapters of Genesis, the problem of Adam and Eve and the whole human race being put outside the realm of God's saving grace. And the rest of the narrative basically is based upon that foundation, and it is the story of how God redeems humanity. That's where the atonement of Christ, the cross of Christ, plays a pivotal role, a central role in the biblical message. And Paul makes it clear that by faith, the benefits of Christ are brought to us. His righteousness is imputed to us. And our conduct in holy living is to reflect that. That's the framework. Now, this framework is attacked by Satan. First of all, fear. The God of wrath is more common in the history of the Christian church than the God of love. Dante's Inferno, the different stages of hell, hellfire and damnation preaching, and the warning that we are without excuse if we do not obey. It's one thing to have your sins past forgiven, but if you continue to sin, there no longer remains, as Hebrews says, a place for you. You can't continue in sin. And blame. The fact that the atonement, basically, is something that makes no sense. How can Christ be blamed for our sins? We must answer to God ourselves. This is what we're reminded of. Satan reminds us of this. And doubt. In what sense can we really trust that we understand the scripture properly? Oh, we all have our verses that talk about salvation by grace, so forth and so on, but we ignore conveniently those passages that don't say that or say just the opposite. And when we get serious about reading our Bible, we too often run across these passages which basically suggest that maybe what we've been taught in our evangelical Christian culture is just one side of the story. There are not just a few passages, but lots of passages. As I said, whenever the scripture talks about the judgment of God, it's always, in the New Testament, always on the basis of our works. And then our conduct. We are too often and too frequently, reminded that we are not perfect. As a matter of fact, when we try to tell ourselves that there are some sins we haven't committed, we are reminded that there are a whole lot that we have, and many more that we aren't even aware of. And this causes us to have a lot of shame. Shame is basically the feeling that I am not worthy and not acceptable. And of course, when these things happen, righteousness becomes a real problem, and we have left with condemnation. That's the temptation to which the armor of God is given to us. What Paul is saying in Ephesians is the armor we have is to protect us against this kind of attack, this kind of threat, this kind of doubt, fear, blame, and shame. Signs of satanic fingerprints in our lives. One, fear. God is an intolerable taskmaster, impossible to please. No matter how hard we try, there'll always be something that wasn't right. He'll always remind us, or he, the Satan, will always remind us. And we have the fear that this taskmaster, who is a wrath dealer, may indeed be waiting for us. The second is blame. I'm a victim. Mistakes were made, but not by me. There are enough causes and roots for my problems to go around. And it starts with basically my mother and my heritage and my nation and my neighbors and my church, my pastor, my work, my neighbors, my kids, my husband, my wife. We've got a lot of people we can blame for why I've got a problem. And doubts. I'm on my own. I'm not sure I can believe that being in Christ brings me a righteousness that I need to stand before God. Or shame. I am not acceptable. I know I'm a hypocrite. I know I have doubts. I know I'm inconsistent. I can go on and on and on. And I've repented of these sins over and over again. They still basically hang with me. I really wonder. I hear all these testimonies of how Christians basically should be living in total victory. And I believe it must be possible because people claim it is, but it certainly isn't true in my life. This is the battle. This is the dynamic that many Christians, I don't think there are many other people, but I know some of you are like me in terms of understanding that conflict. And if you're not, the people sitting around you may. So you can, for the rest of this class, pray for them. Brené Brown, who is a Christian, and has become very popular because of her research on shame, says this: shame is the most powerful. Okay, I don't know what the problem is here, but we will be persistent. Shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. And she points out in her research how powerful shame is in shaping all of our, not all, but most of our key decisions. Shame is, as I've said several times, is God's tool before the cross. It's what brings us to bow to Christ and to hear the word of the gospel and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. But after the cross, it's Satan's tool. After we are in the body of Christ, after Christ is in us and we are in Christ, then Satan uses shame to remind us that, wait a minute, you think you're secure? Be honest. Look at all the scripture, not just cherry pick the texts that make you feel good, and see indeed if you are safe. Again, Brené Brown. We're tired of a national conversation centering on what should we fear and who should we blame. This feeling of shame is something that is not just unique to Christians and to our experience privately. It's a national problem. Politicians live on this. Who should we fear, or what should we fear, and who should we blame? Our whole culture seems to be driven by it. And I'm suggesting these are the fingerprints of the dark side of Satan. And when we think of spiritual warfare, too often we think of something that's dramatic in the sense of, you know, some kind of demonic oppression. I'm going to suggest this is demonic oppression. We live in a culture that has Satan's fingerprints all over it. And it starts, and to a large extent, camps on this whole matter of shame and doubt. Revelation chapter 12. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them from before our God day and night. for they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Here the book of Revelation tells us that the accuser is doing just what I've described, accusing us, casting doubt, placing blame, fearing wrath, so forth and so on. Here is the way the testimony of God's people is recorded in the book of Revelation. The believer's defense against Satan rests in three things: the finished work of Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God who has been slain, our confession of faith in that fact, and the freedom we have to basically shed the fear of death. The fact that Christians who understand this really face death without fear. We're not afraid of what rests beyond the grave. Now, there is certainly a lot of anxiety about what's going to happen between the time where we are now and when we get there. But when we understand the grace of God, the fear, basically, of death is taken away. That is the fear of being separated from God, ultimately. Listen to a quote from Martin Luther, which I've used before. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Luther understood the works of the devil. He understood spiritual warfare. And these words basically are a testimony to that. In his writings, Luther makes a distinction between active righteousness and passive righteousness. Active righteousness is the righteousness that God works in and through us. It's things that we do. It's loving acts. It's resisting temptation. It's basically telling the truth. Those things we do that are noble and reflect the very life of Christ. Passive righteousness has to do with a righteousness that we don't act out. It's a righteousness on our behalf, irrespective of what we do. It goes to our account even when we have not displayed active righteousness. And that's the genius and the hope of the gospel. Holiness is not the way to Christ, Spurgeon says. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. Is the glory of the gospel story all about me or about Christ? That's the issue. Is it my faith, my faithfulness, my fruitfulness, my fulfillment? Is that what the gospel story centers on? Many times we're led to think that that's where the focus really is, when it shouldn't be. Me-centered religion is preoccupied with this temporal life, spiritual experience. How do you feel about it? Do you feel God's presence? Do you feel God's power? If you don't, you probably don't have it. Holy Spirit power, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, with all the neglect of the Holy Spirit, we can make the mistake of assuming that the center ring of the circus for us is the Holy Spirit. That's not the way Jesus described the Holy Spirit's ministry. His ministry is one of shedding light on what Christ has done as opposed to on his power. Ministry results. Do you see fruit? Ethics and action. Are you living the life? Practical application. What is the application of any teaching? It has to do with, in our thinking, by our culture, it has to do at what point does it affect the way in which we behave? And I'm going to suggest that when you read the New Testament, Paul is concerned first of all, not about our behavior, but with the way in which we see ourselves. The way in which he starts all of his letters has to do with understanding who you are in Christ. Until you get that right, we can't talk about behavior. And behavior only becomes meaningful in the context of embracing who we are in Christ. His letters consistently start and move in that direction from one to the other. Don't confuse the ministries of the law of the Son, that is Christ, and the Spirit. The law is a tutor. It's a mirror, showing us who we are and showing us who God is. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, a comforter. But the surrogate, the substitute, is Jesus. And it's easy for us in the Christian life to basically have Jesus as a mascot, but when it comes down to Christian living, it's all about the rules and the power. God has given you the rule book, and God has given you the power. Now, basically, the ball is in your court. Live it out. Turn or burn. In reality, the surrogate is always, the surrogate Jesus, the substitute, is always at the center. The tutor basically draws us, forces us to him. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of him. That is the center ring. That is where our comfort comes. That is where our hope rests. The passage that I find most helpful in this regard is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. Now the question is that righteousness given to us as a power that we are then to live out? Or is it something that's imputed to us? Is it something that is for us, or is it through us? And I would suggest the easiest answer for that is seen in the parallel with what happens to our sin. To the extent our sin is put on one who is innocent, Christ, and really born by him, to that same extent, his righteousness is put on us, who are not righteous. And born by us. To the extent he bore our sin, we bear his righteousness. Was he a sinner? No, but he was treated as one because he actually bore our sin. And when he was making atonement, the wrath of God was being poured out on him because he then became the sinner. In God the Father's eyes, Christ was a sinner to the extent he bore our sin. And to the same extent, he views us as righteousness because we bear his righteousness, irrespective of how inconsistent and hypocritical we might be in our daily life. The hope that we have in Christ rests not in our behavior. Now, this is not often said, but it needs to be said because Satan basically drills into our culture and into our minds that if you don't live it, you don't have it. Now, there's a lot to be said about living the Christian life. I'm not going to basically throw cold water on that and say it's not significant, isn't important. But when it comes to our security, the righteousness that's imputed to us is where we stand firm. It's where we stand against the fiery darts of the enemy. The me-centered religion makes us vulnerable to a number of things. Fear. Does God really accept me? Guilt and shame. I know for certain that I've lied, that I've been selfish, that I basically have neglected the things I should do. I've been proud. We can go on and on and on. We know those things for certain. I don't know for certain that the imputation of God, Christ's righteousness really has taken effect in my life, especially when I say I have doubts. And pride. There are a whole lot of sins we didn't commit. Well, I wasn't going to be that specific, Helga. I think the character there had you in mind. I'm just kidding, of course. Jealousy. You know, why can't I be like Betty? Why can't I be like Bill? I mean, they seem to have no problems. Why was I born into a family that basically did not provide good role models for me? Life just is not fair. How can God be powerful and allow these things to happen? And superficial judgment. I am so proud of the fact that I don't have your sins. Not realizing that mine may be worse. Practical holiness for salvation raises difficult questions. If we take Satan at his word in terms of attacking our doubts and saying, okay, Satan, you're right. You know, there are a lot of scriptures that basically muddy the water for me, if I'm honest. They talk about God's judgment being the basis of works, not faith. Let's just take that to the bank and see how that washes with the big story of life and of the narrative of redemption in Scripture itself. How holy do I have to be and for how long before it's really going to count? What happens if I live a relatively holy life and at the end I basically become depressed and am bitter and angry and I die? How does that work out? What about the person who's been a philanderer, drug dealer, and murderer all their life consistently, and at the end, just before they die, they confess faith in Christ? How does that work? So forth and so on. How does Christianity differ from Judaism? You know, if Christianity is this big transition break from the law and Judaism, if we're judged on the basis of our works, that's no different than basically what life under the law involved. So that when Paul talks about this mystery of that was not revealed in the Old Covenant, there's no mystery. It's just simply warmed over Old Testament theology. It's just now we have more power to fulfill the law, fewer excuses. What is the meaning of the cross? Did the cross really make a difference? Or is it just basically abridged edition of the Old Testament law sacrifices? And in what sense is the gospel good news? This is the big one. When Paul and the apostles were all excited about the gospel being good news, what's good about saying, try harder? Now you have fewer excuses. Now you've got the word and the history and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you're really in trouble. Before you had those assets, you had some excuse, maybe. Now you've got no excuse. As Christians, we are holy in two senses. Our position in Christ. Through what Christ has done for us. This makes us fit for heaven. This is where our righteousness and our confidence rests. We also have a practical outworking of that holiness through what the Spirit can do in and through us. This makes us fit for earth. This basically enables us to be reconcilers in relationships with one another, to basically bear witness to the power of Christ and to the hope that we have in the gospel. Example could be illustrated in this graph and the passage I'm going to look at following it. Some of you have seen this graph. I've used it before. If you chart holiness over time, this is what it might look like. The green line traces perhaps the life experience we have. There are days and weeks when we are up and do a lot of good things, and there are days when we're down and we do some bad things. And to make things more complicated, I may be consistently good in one area of my life and consistently bad in another. That's the way most of us are. We have areas where basically we just never seem to get it together. In other areas where we have complete confidence. We feel as though this is not my problem. So forth and so on. The point is, we have an up and down relationship. It is not consistent, and it certainly is not completely holy, at least for the people that I know. But if we are legally, positionally in Christ, we are treated as though we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. It's though the money that he earned in terms of his virtue is put into our account. And when the auditors look at our account, they see the billions and billions and billions of dollars in terms of virtue that are there. They don't see any of the withdrawals, any of the deficits. We are seen as being in Christ. An example of this is expressed in the letter we're studying in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, the sons of darkness, of disobedience. This is the way you are. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. In Christ, you are the light, you were darkness. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. He's saying, you are light, now walk like you are light. Righteousness is linked to truth. The first point of after the armor of truth is put on is righteousness. That is our identity and where we stand before God. Believers are called going forward to walk as children of light, knowing that they are light in the Lord and sealed as such. He told us this in chapter 1 and verse 13. We are sealed in Christ and with his righteousness. An example. If you're from Duke, I'm sorry. Or it makes no difference. I'm sorry both ways. UNC students can root for Duke without losing their student status at UNC. They might be basically doing remedial work at the South Wing at the hospital, but they won't lose their student status even though they root for Duke. But this would be very unnatural. That is exactly the situation Paul is describing in chapter 5. You are light. When you act as though you're not light, when you act the way you did before without Christ, you're not being consistent with who you are. You're not being true to yourself. As I've said to many people, what does God demand of us as Christians? And I'd say it's very simple. He demands that we be true to ourselves in Christ. We have no option about being hypocritical. We're going to be hypocritical to one of our natures, our old nature or our new nature. The question is, which one are we going to be a hypocrite to? Now, unfortunately, most of us live with hypocrisy on both sides. There are days when we really are a hypocrite to our old nature. Our old nature is put to death. We put it behind us. We put it off, as Paul says in Ephesians. But there are other days when we need to hear Paul say to us as Christians, he's speaking to the Ephesians, put on the new life. Put on the new man. Put off the old man. We need to hear that over and over again. An example can be seen in the way in which the Old Testament models for us what imputation is like. The temple priest was ceremonially sanctified with water before he performed his sacred duties in the temple. It made no difference what he said to his neighbor, how he behaved toward other priests and to the people that he was representing. As long as he was ceremonially cleansed properly, he could enter the temple without fear of judgment on the part of God. This had to do with his official position, not his personal character. That same imputation is what happens to us when we are baptized. For example, in the Corinthian church, we read these words. He starts the letter in chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Saints, sanctified, comes from the same Greek word. They are saints by calling. But then in chapter 3, he says this of the same people. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly or carnal? And are you not walking like mere men? In other words, I look at your behavior, you look just like the pagans around you. But yet he's called them saints by calling. Paul understood that they could be saints in their positional relationship with God, but at the same time being in need of a lot of correction. In the same way, he's writing to the Ephesians saying, put off the old. You are now children of light. Don't act like children of darkness. Can you act like children of darkness? Yes, but it's very unnatural. And I'm exhorting you not to. Is he saying the result of that, if you don't do it, is basically loss of your salvation? No, there's no mention of that. What he's exhorting them to is follow who they really are. Not out of fear, but out of identity and of faith in basically what Christ has done. Listen to what Peter says. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What is your hope? Is it in basically living a better life? In living a perfect life? Or is it in Christ's life for you? And then later in the same section of the letter, he says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Baptism now saves you. Baptism doesn't save you in the sense that the water cleanses your soul. Baptism saves you in the sense that it is a reminder of who you are. Baptism is basically the place where you exchange your life, your old life, to Christ's life. And as I've said several times, take your baptism seriously. That is your hope. The baptism, the ritual doesn't save you, but what it symbolizes does. Basically, in the same way the priest was washed and purified, you're washed in your baptism and are purified. Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed are the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Justifies the ungodly, for the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Justifies the ungodly. The one who is ungodly is now reckoned as righteous. That's the point. How to wear the breastplate of righteousness. Take your baptism seriously. Put off the old self, put on the new. And that doesn't mean in your behavior only, but it means that you recognize who you are, and then you put on the old and put off, or put on the new and put off the old. Lest you give Satan an opportunity to accuse you over and over again. Understand the word of the cross. This is our hope. The word of the cross is not God's power in you. It's God's imputation of Christ's righteousness for you. Embrace imputed righteousness. You don't hear this talked about very much, even in evangelical circles, but it's very important. This concept was very instrumental in my own personal conversion to taking my faith seriously. Until I understood imputed righteousness, I had no real comfort in being a Christian. I thought that God was a evil, wicked, unreasonable taskmaster. I wouldn't use those words, of course. You don't go to criticize God. You just couldn't please him. And it was never enough. I was a Lutheran. I knew all the words of grace. I knew all the promises of Scripture, so forth and so on. But I also knew that there was a lot of stuff in there that said, watch out, turn or burn, kind of things. When I understood imputed righteousness, I said, boy, this is good news. This is really good news. This is too good to be true. And I started to examine Paul's writings and recognize, you know, this is the way Paul took this seriously. You know, Paul really acted as though he was free. Now, he was also very careful and consistent to say, go back, because you're free now, take advantage of that freedom. Live it out. Be a witness to it. But he was not saying, unless you, if you don't do this, you're going to be basically thrown out of the, out of the family. That's not the point. He never uses that as a bargaining chip or as a motivation. When Paul wrote to the Romans and said, some of you are going to make the mistake, I'm paraphrasing, that because you're saved by grace, you should go ahead and sin. Don't worry about it. And he said, may it never be. You've misunderstood me completely. And then he goes on to explain why. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, you misunderstand me because if you go back, you can't come back in again. And if you go back, you're out. As soon as you sin, you're out. What he says is this, don't you realize who you are? You're a student at UNC. You don't root for Duke. When you go to the game, you sit on the right side and you root for the right team. If you're rooting for Duke, cut it out. Respect the distinction between the roles of the law, Jesus, and the Spirit. I believe the law is holy and just and good, as Paul said, but use the law lawfully. The law is to drive us to Christ. Shame is God's tool before the cross. After the cross, it's Satan's tool. And I think the Holy Spirit is very important, neglected in a lot of church history. But the Holy Spirit is never the center of the picture, never the center of the story. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, a comforter. He points us to Jesus. Jesus is not a spectator. Jesus is the main story. He is our hope. Our hope is not the Holy Spirit. Our hope is Jesus. And don't let undisciplined lifestyle issues give Satan a foothold. Every time you dwell on your sin in a negative way, Satan is going to say, aha, I've got your attention now. Let's keep talking about that. Let's keep that in mind. We've got to, and we should, discipline our lives. But we discipline our lives with the assurance that we are safe. David, our son, is with us. He's leaving tomorrow to go back to Asia. And he's got a 5-year-old son, Holt, our grandson. When he gets disciplined, which is not daily, hourly, David will say, Holt, time out. And he'll start counting to three. 1, 2, 3. He's got count of three to get to time out. When he comes out of time out, David always says, Holt, I love you. Why now? Why did you go to time out? I don't know. Well, let's talk until you do know. The point is, love is always assured. He isn't kicked out of the family, but he is in time out. And the same is true with us. Paul is saying, listen, don't you know who you are? You're loved. You are secure. You have your name written in heaven. Christ's righteousness is in your account. You're safe. You're free. You don't have to act this way. And in all honesty, we say, keep reminding me of this. Because I keep forgetting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. It's insulting. To our pride, our record. And to Gentiles, foolishness. It's ridiculous, the idea of imputed righteousness. What kind of shell game is this? But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We talk about the armor of righteousness. This is it. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God in terms of Christ's righteousness to us and for us. Next week, we'll talk about the next installment, which is peace. And by the way, there seems to be a relationship here. It starts with truth. What's the most important truth? Who we are. in Christ in terms of defending ourselves against Satan. What's the next one? The way in which we get along with others. Because Satan will not only try to accuse us of how we fall short, he will try to disrupt our relationships with those around us. And Paul starts with these two things, following truth for a reason, I believe. But that'll be next week, unless something happens between now and then.
We've got a few minutes. Any questions or comments?
Yes, Bill.
Could you explain imputed righteousness again?
Imputed righteousness?
Yes.
Imputed righteousness is, I'll describe it this way with an illustration. When I take out a credit card, I get a card in the mail, and it has a little note on the back. It says, activate with this by calling this number. The credit card gives me access to everything that I want to charge on it. But it is powerless until I activate that. When I activate it, then I have access to everything that the credit card promises me. That's what happens when we express faith and symbolize it in baptism. That's the activating of our activation, whatever, of our credit card, and we have freedom to use it. We may not experience it. Nothing happens experientially. We just now, by faith, understand that when I give a cashier my credit card, it's going to basically enable me to buy something. I want to be sure that gets... This is so important. This must be understood clearly. When Luther talks about active and passive righteousness, he understood it. He said... Yes, yes, yes. Right. You don't see it, you don't feel it. Our positional truth is something you don't feel. And that's the part that really got me when I was confused about it. It's something you're taught. Paul had to teach us that you are made righteous in your identification with Christ. It's not something you feel. It's not something you necessarily act out. You don't all of a sudden say, okay, now, love. Faith, hope, charity, nothing else. That's not the way it works. You're the same person in many respects, but now you have a different account available to you, a different righteousness, a source of righteousness. Yes?
What was that scripture you had in Revelation in the first?
Revelation chapter 12, I believe.
Any other... comments or questions?
I have one question as a visitor, but I'm risking playing the devil's advocate.
Do it.
If repentance involves a turning away from sin and is part of our salvation, you know, Peter called the crowd at Pentecost to repent and be baptized.
Right.
They said, what must we do to be saved?
Right.
And yet, if there is no turning away, for example, if Paul had continued to murder Christians, would he still have the imputed righteousness of Christ, or is there something wrong with that?
Okay, very good question. What about repentance and salvation? Repentance, I think, needs to be understood in terms of two concepts. There's strategic repentance, and that's repentance that leads to salvation. It's repentance in terms of where am I place my hope? It's turning from placing my hope in anything but Christ to faith in Christ. That repentance is something that's once and for all. Once you make that decision, you're in Christ. That repentance is not repeated. But there's a daily repentance we have to make every time we are convicted by the Holy Spirit of something that we've done wrong. This is why, for example, in a worship service, oftentimes there's a period of repentance. And that repentance is not for salvation. That's already taken place with many of the people who are there. But there's a need for us to daily repent of the things that God convicts us of. And I think the failure to make that distinction, especially in the Gospels, is really important.
So that's the difference between justification and sanctification.
I'm sorry?
The difference between justification and sanctification.
Yes, yes. Yes. The difference between justification, which is the first repentance, and sanctification, which is the second repentance. There's one repentance we do once and for all. It's changing our hope from anything but Christ to Christ. Repentance means turning. When Jesus talks about repent and believe the gospel, he's talking about believing in one thing and not another. He's not saying basically or suggesting that this is primarily about living a holy life. But that's where, as I've said before, the real change between Old Covenant and New Covenant does not come with the birth of Christ. It comes with the death and resurrection of Christ and Pentecost. That's where the real change takes place. Jesus' teaching is basically Old Testament. It's a part of the Old Testament system.
So what would we conclude if Paul had continued?
Oh, okay. Yeah.
What would we conclude? Would it be that...
If Paul continued to persecute Christians, there'd be real question as to whether his repentance really was valid. Because it's possible for a person. Listen, we know some conspicuous examples of people who claim to be Christians that aren't. When a person claims to be a Christian and says, "I've never sinned," you know, "I don't have a sin problem," that there's something not working right there.
But that's the problem with us. Our humanity, we tend to judge people by their actions. We tend to look at their actions, and that's how we judge them. Your actions,
yeah.
From what you're saying here.
Before God is not the issue. Before man, it is. This is why James.
It's different before God.
This is why when James in James chapter 2, he says, "Faith without works is dead." And what he's talking about there is our relationship with one another. What good is it, he says, if you have faith and have no works? It doesn't save you in the sense of your relationship with one another. Look at that passage. If you want more information, go to my website where that I deal with those passages. Or better yet, buy my book on peacemakers and peace seekers and peacemakers, because this issue is worked out there in all of the many passages that deal with it and present problems or objections to it.
Okay,
we're about out of time. Yeah, just Liv had a question.
Well, my friend who's homosexual, and I'm a clearly Christian.
Yeah.
Is he still saved?
I believe he is. Just like we are.
Okay.
Yeah. I have no problem with people who have. Who are outside the pale of, in many respects, this issue of homosexual orientation has become a real challenge to Christians, because that's something that is different than just being greedy. But in reality, in God's eyes, it really isn't. There are so many proud pastors, you know, who are really been proud all their life, and will go to their grave being proud, that and have never thought of it as a problem. And I think that when we get to heaven, we're going to find a lot of people that we don't think should be there.
Well, that's the issue of sanctification.
The Spirit will remind us, including ourselves.
Now, you are talking about homosexual orientation and actual practice.
Yes. Yeah, the whole thing of homosexuality is a different subject. Raises lots of questions that we I'd love to get into, but we can't now.
We'll save that to another day. Okay.